Luke 21, to give you a little bit of a guesstimation of where we're going in Luke, Lord willing, we're going to finish Luke 21 in the next 3 or so weeks, maybe 4, maybe more. Soon we'll be finishing Luke 21, however long it takes. You just, you know, however long it takes. We're going to be finishing that, and then we're going to take a break from Luke for a while, and probably jump into a couple of different series that we really need to jump into, and I'll be giving you more information about those in the weeks to come. We've been in, I think like I prayed on our last Sunday in December, we have gone through 7 chapters of Luke over this past year. We've only been in Luke, and I think there are some important needs in the body that we need to address from the pulpit, and we're going to do that, and that's always fun. So we'll be doing that, but I want to finish Luke 21. It's a natural, good place to break because Jesus kind of finishes his teaching from the temple, and especially what happens in the end, and then chapter 22 really jumps into the Passover meal that's prepared for the disciples, or the disciples prepare for Jesus and one another, and then we are really into the final hours of Jesus' life. So that is the plan. But tonight, Luke 21, primarily verses 12 to 19, but I want us to, we're going to, in a moment, look at verse 5 and following, because I want to pick it all up. I wanted to focus tonight on the fact that Christians and the church are persecuted in the world, because that is primarily our passage tonight. And I wanted to read to you a report from November 8th of last year, 2007, from North Korea. North Korean Christians arrested. Current status unknown. In a highly unusual press conference in Pyongyang in September, the National Security Service of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea announced the arrest of foreign spies, in quotes, and, quote, native citizens working for a foreign intelligence service, unquote. The voice of the martyrs, a ministry serving Christians in restricted nations who are persecuted for their faith, announced today that those arrested in North Korea were in fact Christian believers and not spies. The Security Service spokesman at the press conference said that those arrested carried out the missions by means of diverse espionage equipment. He did not name any of those arrested. Voice of the Martyrs has identified the following North Korean Christians who have disappeared and are believed to have been arrested by government authorities. And then they list 9 people in 3 different provinces. These North Korean Christians had started a portrait photography studio to help support themselves and had registered their business with appropriate government authorities. According to Voice of the Martyrs, sources working in North Korea, they were not involved in espionage activities. It is believed that equipment taken by the government was, in fact, photography equipment used in their portrait work. Following Jesus Christ is considered treason in North Korea. This is today, now. It's considered treason in North Korea, where the government mandates that worship is reserved for deceased dictator Kim Il-sung and his son, the current dictator, Kim Jong-il, said Todd Nettleton, spokesperson for Voice of the Martyrs. The Voice of the Martyrs is proud to stand with Christ's followers in North Korea and deeply concerned for the well-being of our brothers and sisters there. Voice of the Martyrs sources do not know the whereabouts of the arrested believers. It is possible that they had already been tried and executed. We pray that they are alive, said Nettleton, but we know it is possible that they have finished their race on earth and gone on to their eternal reward in heaven. We encourage Christians everywhere to pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea who must constantly face the threat of arrest, torture, and execution simply for living out their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read our passage to you, picking up with what we covered last week. Verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Well, they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives or your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have already prayed extensively for just portions of the world. And there are so many other places that we could pray for and people to pray for. And Father, we pray that tonight we would have our eyes open to see the world in these last days before Christ comes in the way that you see it. And that we will prepare not for the world that we hope we get to live in, or the world that we hope our children will grow up in, but we pray that you would help us to see the world that you say is already here. And that we will not be afraid, and we will not be misled, that we will look to you even in persecution. So God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus in this passage. And for those here, Lord, who may be being mistreated even now, mocked, overlooked, forgotten, persecuted. Lord, give them fresh eyes to see their experience from a new vantage point, from yours, from your word tonight. And Father, may the rest of us examine our lives while we are not persecuted. We lay our lives in your hands before your word, and we humble ourselves, and we desire you to speak to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In verses 12 through 19, Christians are clearly not being persecuted because they're jerks or because they have sinned against anybody. It is clear that they are not being persecuted because of God's divine discipline on their lives. They are simply being persecuted because of Christ. Verse 12, this is for my name's sake. Verse 17, because of my name. In other words, you are identified with me, disciples, and therefore that is why you are persecuted. Simple identification. And this reveals that the persecution of followers of Jesus is more about Jesus than it is about you or me. Now just let that sink in. Jesus is telling us persecution of disciples is more about Jesus than it is about you or me. It's because of his name. It's because of who he is. What is central in a disciple's persecution is Jesus. He is the centerpiece of the persecution, not the disciple. And Saul had confirmed this. He had this confirmed for him quite convincingly on the road to Damascus. Go over to Acts chapter 9 quickly. I want you to see this. Acts 9:1. You remember Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was still breathing threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord, verse 1 of Acts 9. So Saul is thinking, here's my focal point. Here's my bullseye. It's disciples. I'm going to put disciples in the middle of everything that I'm going to do against them. It's about disciples in Paul's mind or in Saul's mind. And he asked for letters, verse 2, from him, from the high priest, to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, now this is the voice of the Lord Jesus. What is his view on persecution? Watch this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says. Jesus sees in his disciples' persecution that he is the centerpiece. Verse 5, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting me. Back to Luke 21. If this is the case for the 12 and the first disciples, that it's really truly about Jesus, and if this is the case for Christians in Korea today, Christians in Egypt, and Christians in Sudan, and Christians in Iran, then we are uniquely positioned within our persecution to look away from ourselves. We have the ability to look away from ourselves in our persecution and see Jesus and point to Christ and to capitalize on Christ in our suffering. Our suffering is more about Jesus than it is about us. Now, when threats and murder are being breathed against you, I imagine that's pretty hard. I have no idea. And most likely neither do you. But the day could come. And the challenge will be for you to put your eyes on Christ and not yourself. Christ must become the focal point of your persecution. He must become the focal point of your suffering, of your testifying, of your betrayal, even of your death. He can be made much of in all of it. In this whole chapter in Luke 21, it's all about the days preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is speaking to his 12, and these words will be very helpful for his 12. It will equip them for the days that are to come when he finally leaves. And in fact, he's probably going to be gone in about 40 days. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he stayed around talking about the kingdom of God for 40 days. And then the disciples had to wait some days before Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. So just 40 days out, these words are going to take on new meaning for them, the 12. But Jesus' words in chapter 21, I bet, mean a lot to Koreans today, North Koreans being persecuted, and for Christians in Baghdad and elsewhere. And they should bring comfort to us as well. In verses 5 to 11 last week, we talked about how these are just general summary characteristics of the whole era between when Christ leaves and when he comes back. There's going to be deception, there's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes and famines and plagues. It's just going to be disturbance and chaos everywhere. General characteristic found everywhere. But verse 12 says, but before all these things, before even that whole kind of birth pangs of the world get going, there's going to be something that's going to get the whole ball rolling. And it's persecution of the disciples. Where do we get this idea that the whole point of the Christian life in this era is to have prosperity and comfort and blessing that makes us easy-go-lucky people? When Jesus said, there's one thing that's going to start before everything else, and it's going to be hard. It's persecution. And you know what? The 12 disciples were living proof of this. In fact, they were dying proof of this. James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12, was beheaded by Herod. Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, the son of Alphaeus, all of them were crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. Thomas is reported that he was stabbed with spears. Matthew, Simon the Zealot, and Thaddeus were all killed for their faith as well. What about outside the 12? Well, how about Mark, the gospel writer. He was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria for being a Christian. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, he was stoned by the Sanhedrin. What about Timothy, Paul's beloved disciple? He was killed for his unwavering commitment to Jesus. What about Paul? He lived his whole life on the run until Nero beheaded him. And persecution continues even into our day. How grateful we should be that Jesus has provided for us his own words on what it's going to mean for you when persecution comes. How gracious of him. What is this passage all about? I have it for you on the screen. In the days preceding Christ's second coming, that's this whole chapter, the days preceding Christ's second coming, his centrality in his disciples' persecution, it does something. The fact that he's at the center of it, it does something. It positions his disciples to make much of him with their suffering. Well, how can I do that? How can you do that? By remembering three stunning facts. The first fact to remember, number one, is remember Christ is the reason for persecution. Verse 12, at the very end, this is all for my name's sake. And before that, there's this string of verbals. Lay their hands on you. They will persecute you. They will deliver you. They will bring you before others. To lay their hands on you means some type of a violent seizing is going to be taking place. There's going to be violence done against, grabbed. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be harassed, not because of their ethnicity, not because of where they're from, what family they're from, but because of religious belief. This word persecute is only used in regards to belief. They will deliver you. You'll be turned over into the custody of the authorities, and then they will bring you before other governors, kings. You'll be led from point A to point B in the legal process. Somebody else will do that for you, Jesus says. The overwhelming sense you get from all of these verbs put together is this, that others have gained a place of control over you, and you don't have any control over yourself. Can you imagine this? I know we get frustrated with this all the time. I can't control people on the road. I can't even control the people in my house. But I, especially if someone is controlling me with physical violence, taking advantage of me, can you imagine the helplessness that you would feel? Knowing that it seems that everybody can do anything they want to you, everything they want to you, and you can do nothing. And that is the sense of what is going on here. And the disciple in this kind of a setting, if his or her eyes are not on Christ, that Christian will be very helpless. This is describing that days are coming for disciples in which when you could come and go as you pleased with your life, those days are gone. They're gone. This will happen to the disciples in Jewish settings. Look at verse 12. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons. That's the Jewish setting. And Jewish persecution took place all the way up on the church, all the way up until AD 70. And once the Jerusalem and the temple were leveled, that pretty much reduced Judaism's pervasive persecution on the church to an end. But then the Gentiles picked it right up, and they'll bring you before kings and governors. That's the Gentile persecution. So Jesus is saying, and while the Jewish nation still has its control in this area through the temple and through the synagogues, you're going to be persecuted, disciples. But once that's wiped out and gone after AD 70, you are going to experience persecution by kings and governors as well. Jewish discipline in synagogues and in prisons was severe. The Jews didn't have authority to execute under Rome. And so they could do everything just up short to execution, which is why they didn't do 40 floggings. They did what? 39. Paul says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. It's because they spared him one every time because it was thought that 40 would kill a man. What they would do in the second century when they flogged is they give 13 harsh strokes across the breast, followed by turning you over and giving you 26 across your back. Prison was a holding place where they would simply hold you until they were going to decide what to do with you. Gentile persecution under kings and governors was seen in the early life of the disciples. Herod Agrippa the First killed James, as we talked about in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Herod Agrippa the Second got to hear Paul testify before him in Acts 25 and 26. The governors Pontius Pilate, Felix, and Festus all took roles in persecuting either Christ himself or the disciples. Jesus accurately described what would happen in the decades to come. And again, this persecution takes place, verse 12, for my name's sake. My name's sake. Because of loyalty to Jesus, period. Because of identifying yourself with Jesus. Paul was so stunned by the fact that Jesus on the road said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And the three times in which he gives his testimony in Acts, all three times he mentions that fact. That Jesus said, "You're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me?" The focal point is Jesus. It is for his name's sake. That's the way Jesus sees your suffering. Your suffering for being a Christian. It's about him. It's not about us. The second stunning fact we must remember. We must remember Christ is the reason for persecution. Number two, we must remember that Christ is the provider in persecution. Verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. The persecution in Korea or in Iran or Egypt, it gave those disciples the opportunity to speak of Christ in places they would have never had the opportunity to speak on their own. They had the opportunity to explain their commitment to Jesus Christ and how they would not worship a dictator. And Jesus says, make up your minds, verse 14, not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Make up your mind now. Become resolved to seek Jesus above all other things so that you will remain devoted and loyal when you have to pay a high price. When he says, make up your minds in verse 14, he's urging the disciples to make up their minds, to resolve in their thinking now what might not be easy to remember once they're in the dungeon. He's saying now, before you even get there, make up your minds. No speech practicing when you get there. Just give it up. Don't even try to put together what you think you should say. No speech practicing. Jesus is saying here to not feel under compulsion in the dungeon, under the punishment, to carefully craft your words so that you try to say it just right before the authorities. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the 12 or any others throughout the world who have had to wait for the next time when the governing authorities would pull them before them? Perhaps they're lying in dungeons. Perhaps they've just been unmercifully beaten. They're physically derailed, emotionally depleted, mentally fragile, still bleeding, aching. And then you add on top of all of that, what am I going to say? What do I say next? Nothing's working. I have no control. They lead me from point A to point B. I have no control over my life. What do I say? Jesus is mercifully saying, now, make up your minds, take that off the shelf. It's not even a concern. Now, how can he say that? Is he saying it doesn't matter what you say? No, he's very clear. It does matter what needs to be said. Look at verse 15, for I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Listen, he is the giver. He has gifts to give in persecution. When you are there someday, he is there. And he has something to give. He has something to give. I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Literally, he says, I will give you a mouth. That's what he's saying. I'll give you a mouth just for this occasion. You know what that sounds like? Look back at Exodus chapter 4. Remember when God came to Moses at the burning bush? And he said, I want you to go speak to Pharaoh. I want you to go to a place that you would never think to go. And I want you to speak before this man and tell him to let my people go. Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I will be with your mouth. You see, God has been and always will be the God who loves to draw near to those who have to be put in a tough spot to speak on his behalf. And he draws very near and he gives mouths. He'll give you a mouth to speak his words, utterance, and wisdom. Wisdom. So physically taxed disciples, emotionally beaten disciples, those ones will find a gracious giver very close to them while they are in the bowels of a godless regime. It reminds me of, if you go back to Luke, and then I want you to go over to Acts chapter 16. This reminds me of Paul and Silas. You remember them when they were in Philippi and they were imprisoned? Acts chapter 16, verse 22. Actually, back in verse 19, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, stop. Their whole body is throbbing, probably bleeding, and they have no idea what's next. But the dungeon door is going to open, and they're going to drag us out. What are we going to say? Are these men acting here like they're worried about what's next? Look at them. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Sounds to me like Jesus Christ is being magnified, like he's being made much of. He has taken the pressure off of them in this instance, and they are able to actually worship God before others. Go back to Luke 21. Jesus Christ is being made much of in a place that none of us would ever choose to be. No rehearsing speeches. That's what Jesus is saying. Go back to Luke 12. Jesus has said this before. He has said the same thing before. Luke 12, verse 11. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the Son will give to you in that hour a mouth. The Holy Spirit will in that hour, I like that, in that very hour, the Holy Spirit is there. Look at the fellowship a Christian gets in persecution. Jesus coming near and giving a mouth. The Holy Spirit, this sounds funny to say that, I know, but he's like a creator coming, creating a new mouth to speak. The Holy Spirit coming and teaching in that very hour, drawing near. The Son will give you what to say. The Spirit will teach you. So at the dungeon, at the rack, at the noose, before the firing squad, on either side of the terrorist, about to behead, there's Jesus. And there's the Spirit of God. You'll be given a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That does not mean that you will be released. Do you know what it might mean? It most likely means that Christ, in his spirit, will give you words that will perhaps lead your executioner to simply kill you without any good reason, other than simply being a Christian. Trumped charges. They're spies. That's what they are. They're spies. Oh, but how Christ is magnified. One more passage to look at. 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn there. See these with your own eyes. 1 Peter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. How could Peter say this so many years later? Because he'd gone through it, and he knew it, and he remembered it being taught. This is not something strange. This was something predicted, prophesied by Christ. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Now watch this. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, that's what Jesus is saying, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. God's Spirit is resting upon you in that moment. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Sometimes it's easy to think that the trouble we're going through is because we're godly, but really what happened is we were ungodly. And he's saying, don't suffer that way. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, he is not to be ashamed, but he's to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We are to remember Christ is the reason for persecution. We are to remember that Christ is the provider in persecution. Lastly, number three, we are to remember Christ is the keeper until the end of persecution. Verses 16 and 19. Now, before Christ gets to his actual keeping ministry in verses 18 and 19, he paints, and even with more vivid colors, the persecution that will come. He takes it now to a whole other level that he didn't take it in verse 12. He paints this picture. You will be betrayed. You will be handed over. You will have the sense that you can do nothing to change your own circumstances, while others around you seem to have unlimited freedom to do anything they want to you. And those people who are doing that to you are indeed your family. Your family. Your parents. Now, stop. Try to think of your parents doing this to you. Turning you over to authorities. Try to think of your brothers, your sisters, your children, your best friend. Now, this is a shame-driven culture in the Middle East at this time. Shame-driven. Everything is driven by shame. By the avoidance of shame. You don't want to do anything that will bring shame upon yourself. You will run from it. Well, guess what? One of the most shameful things you could ever do was betray a family member. So wait a minute. You're going to be betrayed by a family member. They're going to do something shameful that would bring all kinds of shame upon them in a shame-based culture. So what would make someone willing to do that? The only thing that would make the shame of betrayal acceptable in the eyes of the community is how much more shameful the Christian is to the family. Brother, being a Christian is so shameful that my shame of betraying him to the authorities, they don't even look at you can't even see my shame. It is so small and minute compared to the shame of my brother being a Christian, I can get away with doing this, betraying him. And this still exists today in countries that are ruled under the rule of Islamic rule or Hindu rule, Buddhist rule. Put yourself in the situation. Think on this. Get out of our comfort here where we live, where we can't even imagine our own kids doing something like this to us. Get out of this for a moment and think. Following Jesus Christ will be so shameful that the shame a family member faces in betraying you to authorities, it's overlooked. Family members will see what the governing authorities are all about, who they are and what they stand for, and then they'll measure you up against them, and they'll say, okay, well, who's my brother and what he stands for? And they'll choose the governing authorities over you. And they will put you to death. Verse 16, some of you will be put to death. Luke says in verse 17, he records that Jesus said, you will be hated by all because of my name. There's the centrality of Christ again, simply being identified with Christ. Well, how will people know that you're identified with Christ? They'll know because of your love for the Bible, perhaps. They will know that you were identified with Christ, perhaps because they saw you baptized in the river. Perhaps they will know you are identified with Christ by your church attendance, like it happened in Iran at a house church, by your witnessing, by your willingness to help others suffering for the name of Christ, because of your loyalty to Christ. It will simply produce strong hatred. Why are disciples in this kind of setting even able to face death and hatred by all? Because once again, Christ is at the center of it. Look what he says in verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. This is the one speaking over the disciple as the guardian, as the keeper, as the one protecting. Not a hair of your head will perish. Now, What can't that mean? It's not a guarantee that you won't die, because what did Jesus just say? Verse 16, they will put some of you to death. So what does Jesus mean then? What's he talking about? He means in the midst of suffering, even execution perhaps, for being a disciple, there is an intimate awareness that Christ has over you. He knows the hairs of your head. You are not forgotten by the one who is the centerpiece of your persecution, even though you may die physically. Go back to Luke chapter 12 again, verse 4 this time. Luke 12, Jesus taught on this before. Luke 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that they have no more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? And indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. Why? Because you're going to be protected automatically? No, what does he say? Do not fear, because you are more valuable than many sparrows. The same idea is here in Luke 21. There is a value placed on your head by the one who is central in your suffering with you. Not a hair will perish. In verse 19, he states it positively. By your endurance, you will gain your lives or gain your souls. It's saying the same thing now, but positively. And again, it doesn't mean that if you'll just stick it out and if you'll just endure, you're not going to die. He doesn't mean that. Christ has said, some will die. But his point is this, that he is aware, that he is present, that he is keeping the disciple so that the disciple can endure until the very end of persecution, whenever that is. Nothing of your dying, Jesus could say to a disciple, nothing of your dying, nothing of your suffering will be wasted or not accounted for. Nothing. I'm watching it all, either through your release or through the release that death brings. Jesus is keeping every single one of his disciples until the suffering has accomplished the Christ-exalting end for which Christ appointed it to accomplish. He said something similar in Luke 9. Let me read it to you. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Luke 9, 24. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever loses his life, he is the one who will save it. Even every hair moves toward his goal in your persecution. Not one hair will perish outside the goal of your persecution that he has for you. Let me summarize. Jesus' centrality in his disciples' persecution, it positions them to do something very unique. It positions them to make much of Jesus Christ in their suffering. You have to remember that he's the reason for the persecution. It is for my name's sake. A disciple, when he is suffering and being persecuted, it's more about Jesus Christ than it is about the disciple. The disciple, in order to make much of Jesus Christ in it, must remember that Christ is the giver in persecution. A mouth is given, an opportunity is given to declare his faith in Jesus Christ. And the disciple must remember that Christ is the keeper. He will keep the disciple. He will sustain the disciple to accomplish the Christ-exalting end for which his persecution was designed. Christ is there. He's thought of everything. He hasn't forgotten one thing. And I have four quick applications for you as we close. First, pray for the persecuted church in the world, like we did tonight. Take advantage of a publication and a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. You won't agree with everything they say. You won't agree with everything they do. But they have something that you can't do. They can see into the world where Christians are persecuted. And it can lead you to pray for them and to care for them. Go to persecution.com. Persecution.com, that is Voice of the Martyrs. And pray for the persecuted church in the world. Secondly, number two, look for Christ with new eyes in your current persecution. If you are currently being mistreated, if you are being overlooked because you're a Christian and you are experiencing injustices at work or in your home, because you are a Christian, with new eyes, based from Luke 21, with new eyes, look for Christ in it. It is for his name's sake. He is there. It is more about him than it is about you. And that is so freeing for us. Anytime. This is the whole solution for Christians. Our first default on everything is to pull within and to look to ourselves. And the most refreshing thing we can do by the power of God in us is to turn away from ourselves and serve people and to look away from ourselves. And even in persecution, you need, Christian, to look away. Look away from yourself. This is more about Christ. So with new eyes, look for Christ in your current persecution. Thirdly, ask God to prepare you for persecution to come. Jesus, again, in Luke 21, he's describing the era between when he left and when he's coming back. And in verses 5 to 8, he gave a big summary description of the whole time. Deception, wars, earthquakes, plagues. But before that even gets started, there is another feature of this age we live in that gets the whole ball rolling. And it happens throughout all ages, all centuries, and it's persecution. And you and I live in a very comfortable place where we don't experience it. But if Jesus' words are true about this world that he's describing, we would be fools to not prepare. You'd be a fool to not prepare. And here's the kicker. Some of the best fellowship that we will have with Christ is yet to come when we are persecuted. Because he's with us. And he comes near. And his spirit does. And lastly, number four, prepare yourself for what our future missionaries will most likely face. We have men and women in this body who are preparing to go and love enemies of Jesus Christ and enemies of Christians. And they want to go to some of the very places that we prayed in the beginning, the very difficult parts of the world, where what Jesus described is in Luke 21 is a great comfort for Christians there. And people sitting next to you, you may not even know it. Some of them are preparing to go there. And as a church family, we must prepare our own hearts to be ready for that, that we send them into harm's way. And here's the reality. We already are in harm's way. It's just that the harm done to us is the harm of comfort. And we are slowly boiling to death as the temperature keeps going up, but it doesn't feel any different because it's comfortable. Prepare yourself for what our future missionaries will most likely face. kind of puts Super Bowl Sunday into perspective. This is what Jesus has for us. And you know what he has for us in persecution? He has himself. He has himself for us. There's great intimate fellowship with him in the end, in the dungeon, in prison, in the wilderness, on the run. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for words that at this point, as far as I can tell, nearly all of us, if not all of us, we can only understand them theoretically. We have not experienced them. But we thank you, Jesus, that you have taught these words regardless, so that we might be prepared, so that we might be equipped, so that we might better come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ who are indeed suffering. We pray that you would open our eyes and awaken us from the comforts, from the sleepiness of the dullness that we live in here at times, and that we would live with a vibrancy, an obedience, a radical obedience to Jesus Christ. That we would throw off complacency, indifference, moderation when it comes to obedience. And instead, we would be eager, passionate, aggressive in our holiness. Father, the more that we passionately live for you, the more reality persecution will be. And the comfort that we have from your word tonight is that you are there, that you give precious gifts to those who are suffering. We see and we accept tonight that it may not be your will to release every single one of your children. It may even be a very God-glorifying, Christ-exalting thing to have one of them perish. Oh, and how God-glorifying it was that the Son of God perished for enemies. So who are we to complain that we might too die to bring the gospel to an enemy? Father, we pray that you would help us to see what your cross has called us to. Pray that you would help us even today to pick up our cross and follow you, that you would increase our joy in following you because our soul is safe with you. Compared to the trial that may come, compared to the pain of beatings or violence done against us, the pain of family lost, the pain of rejection from those that love us, Father, all of that is nothing compared to the fact that an eternity in hell with you is far worse. And yet you have taken that penalty of sin upon yourself, Jesus. And we are spared. And we have new hearts that are full of love for you and hatred of sin. God, by your Spirit, please awaken us. Awaken me. Awaken this church to live for you in ways that we haven't even begun. Help us to put our eyes someplace else other than the minor distractions of life. And instead, put our eyes on Jesus and his gospel and the lost around us who can be won to Christ by your sovereign and gracious work, Jesus. We want to follow you. Help us to do just that by your grace. It's in your name we pray.